Let's open our Bibles today over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And we're also going to go to Ephesians 3. This is actually going to be part 3 to a message we started 2 weeks ago. So you're going to want to have 2 Corinthians 12, and you're going to want to have Ephesians 3. We'll read a few passages of scriptures and then we'll remind ourselves what we're going over. So you should have 2 Corinthians 12, you should have Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 1. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And then he says this, "If ye have heard of what?" What does it say there? If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. See that phrase right there? The dispensation of grace. We take that comes right out of Ephesians 3. If we live in a dispensation called the dispensation of the grace of God, if God was to give a title, or if he was to label the gospel that is to be preached during the dispensation of grace, what do you think he would call it? Yeah, gospel of the grace of God. And so if you live in the dispensation of grace and the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God, what would be the basis of someone's salvation in terms of how they become recipients of it? By grace. You're in Ephesians, are you? Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2 this time. Look at verse 8. Wonderful passage. Ephesians 2, 8 says this, "For by grace are you saved." Isn't that something? "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself." You don't save yourself. It is what? It's the gift of God. And you know what? The gift was bought and paid for by someone else, by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In his shed blood. And this gift is truly given freely, without obligation. It's really free. It's really and truly free. I've used the illustration before that when you go to the store, let's say you've been eyeing a new pair of shoes or boots or purse or whatever, and you go to the store and it says buy one, get one free. Is that second one really free? It wasn't free at all. But when God uses the word free, it really is free. It's not buy one, get one free. "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast," right? 2 Corinthians 12 says this. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. And I'm going to start at verse 8. It says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my what? My grace, my what? My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then what? Then am I strong." Let's ask the Lord to help us as we study His Word this morning. Our gracious God and Father, every time we come to Your Word, it's so important for us to remember that this is Your Word. The Holy Spirit Himself is the divine author, the member of the Godhead who is the divine author of Scripture. We have Your very words here. What You said, the very words that came out of Your mouth. And because that's what they are, that's why they have the power that's in the very words. And that power in Your Word is released when we believe it. We ask, Father, that as we continue to look at grace, kind of in a big picture format, that we would not see it from a distance only, but that we would see it personally in our own life and heart. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we started this little kind of mini-series. At the time, I didn't plan on it being a three-part series. But at any rate, it turns out it's going to be okay. But 2 weeks ago, we started a message Does anybody remember what the title was 2 weeks ago? Say it loud, please. Okay, so 2 weeks ago. Does it work? Does it really work? Does it accomplish what God intended grace to do? That we looked at that 2 weeks ago, okay? Does grace really work? Last week, we followed that up and spent a good portion of our time right here in 2 Corinthians 12. We looked at the question is, how does grace work? Right? We looked at that last week, right? So first, does grace work?
Yes.
How do you know grace works? Yeah, because you're here. When you heard the gospel that Christ died for your sins and what he was buried and rose again the third day for your justification, when you heard that, and then you in the privacy of your own heart made a choice to believe that, what happened to you? Listen, God the Holy Spirit took you out of Adam, baptized you, not in water. Forget that. Water cannot do what happened to you the moment you trusted Christ. Period. The Holy Spirit took you out of Adam, baptized you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That made you, among a number of other things, made you dead to sin and alive unto God forever.
Amen.
That's a supernatural, divine event that happened.
Right.
He made you, at that same instant, He made you complete in Christ. He accepted you in the Beloved. He forgave you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. And because He put you into Jesus Christ, He made Jesus Christ your very righteousness. You became an heir of God, and you became a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And a number of other things happened to you the moment you believed the gospel. You didn't even know all those things happened to you. You didn't feel it. How did you find out about it?
The Word of God.
Someone either pointed verses to you and you read them, or you yourself got a Bible, you start reading it and went, wow, you mean that happened? That happened? That happened? Yeah. So of course grace works. It results in a lost person, when that lost person believes the gospel, getting saved. But does it work in the life of a saved person? Does it work in the life of a believer? Again, how do you know? Because you're here. Think about it. That's Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, for example. Grace works in the life of the believer. And it works by the exact same principle that it worked in you the split second you were changed from an unbeliever to a believer. That is, you believed what it said. Which brought us really to our second lesson, which was last week. So how does grace work? What's the most important thing to appreciate about how grace works?
Let.
What's that mean? What's that mean? What's implied in that?
Choice, allow,
free will. See, the thing about grace is grace kind of, as they say, reads your meter. You know what that means? It kind of puts you on the spot. Not under the law, and not because you're under the law. Since we're under grace, we're not free to sin, though you still can sin if you choose to. But we're free to make a different choice. Not having to fear that if and when we make the wrong or the bad choice, God is going to look over the banister of heaven with an angry face as He looks upon our life. Israel under the law, they had to live under that fear, because the law was a conditional system of blessing. If you obey, then I bless you. If you disobey, then you get the curse. So it's no wonder that they lived under fear. Under grace. In fact, look over to Romans 8 real quick. Go to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. Look at this passage here, Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15 says this. Romans 8:15, and it says this. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Okay, what's that? That spirit of bondage again to fear, what's that? That's the law. So when we got saved, God did not put us under a conditional system of blessing. We did not get put under that law. That spirit of bondage again to fear. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What's the yoke of bondage? It's going back to the law. Thinking that we are Israel, thinking that we're spiritual Jews, thinking that God is dealing with the believer on the basis of performance, and He's not dealing with the believer on the basis of performance. Now that's how you deal with you, but we're supposed to be dealing with ourselves on the basis of who we are in Christ. That verse says, are you at verse 15 there? 8:15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received," what's this? "The spirit of adoption." But the word received, that's a grace word. You received it as part of the gift. Receive, see that? You don't earn, you don't promise, you don't dedicate, you don't commit. You receive. He says, "But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry," what are the next two words there? "Abba, Father." There's only a few places in the Bible where those two words appear. The Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, He cries out, "Abba, Father." And then this place here, right in Romans, and in the book of Galatians. The nature of our relationship with God, because of who He has made us to be in, by, and through, and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of our relationship is not like Israel under the law back here. It's like Christ in His relationship to the Father. That's the nature of the relationship that the believer has to the Father because we're in Christ. It's a relationship where we, by the Holy Spirit, say, "Abba, Father, my dear Father. My dear Father." If you're in a relationship described as "Abba, Father," if that's how the Holy Spirit, the dependent Apostle Paul, in that verse right there, used to identify and describe the nature of the relationship between you and God, then what does that relationship look like? Someone tell me, what does it look like?
Intimate.
What's that?
Intimate.
Oh, that's a wonderful word. Very personal, intimate. Good, what else? What else? Say it loud, Rich.
Trust.
Good, what else? What else? What's it look like?
Without fear.
Without fear. Wonderful. Without fear.
Unconditional.
What's that?
Unconditional
acceptance. Now, those in that relationship, i.e. believers, the Romans, the Galatians, Corinthians, me, you, do we ever fail? Yeah. Do we ever sin willfully? Shake your head, yes. So, does God therefore say, because you sin and you sin willfully, I'm going to have to punish you? What type of a relationship would that be?
Conditional.
That's conditional. I had a guy this week. He sent a question to me, a really interesting question, and it was, he's coming to understand grace, really enjoys the message of grace and everything, and he's really struggling with this thing. I don't know if it was for himself or someone else, but he was stuck. The question was relationship to, well, if someone's a believer, a genuine believer, but they're struggling with a particular sin, and they've kind of resigned themselves to it because they can't get victory over it, then Is their sin still forgiven, even though they still do that? And does God, I mean, what does God do? Does God have to chasten them? Does God have to? The question was kind of like that, okay? So how would you answer that question? Does God save a sinner so that the sinner can keep sinning? No, that's not why he saves us. Yeah, God forbid. God saves a sinner, puts that person into Christ, gives abundant provisions to them in Christ, so now that person can make different choices. Choices to not sin. That's something an unbeliever cannot do. That's why, by the way, when you try to share the gospel with a lost person and tell a lost person they need to quit sinning, you're telling that guy a lie. You're telling that guy not only something you didn't do, and even yet are not doing, you're telling that person something that's impossible for a lost guy to do. Christ Jesus came in the world to save, what's it say? Sinners, not people who stopped sinning. But in saving us, making us dead to sin, alive unto God, giving us His Word, giving us the Holy Spirit, giving us local ministry, saints one another, He's given us all these provisions, and then edification, education, sanctification is learning, growing in how the Word of God works so that we make different choices. When I replied back to this guy, I said, well, the first thing to do is to help the person who is struggling with this issue, first of all, help them understand how they got in Christ in the first place. And if they're linking their salvation with their conduct, they need to break that link. Salvation is not based upon conduct. Before you're saved, at the time you get saved, or after you get saved. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So first help someone understand how they get saved in the first place, what it was based on. And then what you want to do is help that person understand, now that they are in Christ, help them understand that God has given them a resource from which they can draw upon to make different choices, and particularly choices to not sin, but to serve God. So does grace work? Well, it got you guys saved. It got me saved. Does grace work? Yeah, it keeps us coming to study the Bible. Something's happening, right? How does it work? It works when we believe it, when we let it work. Today, what we're going to do, we're going to try to wrap this up. That's going to be hard, okay? But here's the issue today, is what does grace work? Does that make sense? What is its end game? Does that make sense? What is the goal of grace? We say, well, to get lost people saved. That's true, by the way. But what is its end game? What does it do? Grace does some things right here, now, in this life, right here, right now. But grace also does some things in regard to the life that is to come. Oops. Change that. That is to come. That's here now. That's eternity future. Grace has an end game with both these realms. And what we're going to try to do, this is going to be very hard to do, so you'll see if grace works in terms of... Remember how I keep saying that clock has a demon in it? It does every Sunday. That clock, that demon gets up there and speeds up that clock for sure. But what I am going to try to do, I'm going to try to be real efficient. I've got 5 points. We're already doomed. Okay? I've got 5 points. I'm just going to try to move through these quickly. Not because it's not worth taking more time slowing down. It's just I want to I want to just try to condense this. I have 5 points. Number one is, go with me to Romans, go with me, if you would, over to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8 now. Point number one is this. There's a little phrase here in Romans 8. There's a phrase down in verse 18. I'm going to erase. Just keep in mind that I said, what does grace do? It does some things right. It has some goals right here, right now, in time, and then also in eternity, right? But because I'm going to need some room up here, I just want to erase this. Okay. So number one is this. Look at the phrase here, Romans 1:18. For I reckon. 8:18. I said 1, didn't I? But I want 8. I want 8. Right? Thanks. Everybody got Romans 8:18? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. So number one, based upon that verse right there, what do you know that during the dispensation of grace, the experience of believers will be?
Suffering.
Interesting. Okay, he says the sufferings of this present time. See that? That should be a P right there. This present time. What do you know for sure about that? It's happening. You know that the bumper sticker says, something happens, right? Right, you've seen that bumper sticker. Well, now you know what it ought to say, right? The Apostle Paul makes it very clear. In fact, throughout in every single one of his epistles, he has something to say about some aspect of the doctrine of suffering. In every one of his epistles, he has something to say about that. That verse says, the sufferings of this present time. So point number one about what does grace work is that we have to realize that we live in a present evil world, Galatians 1. Satan is the god of this world. Paul indicates that in Corinthians, right? And that the curse upon the world that was put upon the world in Genesis 3 has not yet been lifted. Keep reading. Look at what he says. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. We'll get to that last phrase in one of my other points here. Look at what he goes on and clarifies what he's talking about. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity. Think Genesis chapter number 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, that brought the human race into death. But the next thing God did is He cursed the ground. Now the animals die. The plants die. The fish die. The creation is put under vanity. It's subject to vanity. See that there? When it says at verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, not because the creature sinned. The animals didn't sin. The deer didn't sin. The fish didn't sin. The trees didn't sin. The worms didn't sin. Not willingly, but by reason of Him. God had a reason who subjected the creation to vanity. And He subjected it to vanity in hope. God knew He was going to rescue the creation like He was going to rescue humanity. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from what? What's it say there? The bonds of corruption. Then that means when you see the phrase, the sufferings of this present time, what are they directly the result of? That is, the bondage of corruption. So understand this. When we say, what does grace work? What is its end goal? We first got to remember that where we are right now in history, even though we live in the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of grace is happening during a time in which the creation is still under the bondage of corruption. If the creation is still under the bondage of corruption, then what do you know for sure about you, about your body? It's connected to the creation. So if nothing else, given enough time, what's going to happen to your body? Yeah. It's going to get some aches and pains, and it's going to squeak and this and that. You're not going to be able to jump up out of bed like you did when you were 16 and everything. Your wife or your husband is going to have to push you out of bed to get you to get up and mow the lawn or whatever, right? And then after she pushes you out of bed, she's going to say, "Now come help me get out of bed." Right? Kind of, listen, just give it enough time, and the body just wears out. It just does, because it's under the bondage of corruption. Question. When that verse says the sufferings of this present time, what do some of those sufferings look like? What are they? What do they look like? What's that?
Bodily, your body suffering.
Yeah, bodily sufferings. All kinds of stuff. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. Go to 1 Corinthians 10 here. What do they look like? Well, just make a list of them in your life. That's what they look like. Interesting passage here, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is what? See that verse? 1 Corinthians 10:13, see that? There's no temptation taken you, but such as is what? Common to man. Saved people get sick and die, and unsaved people get sick and die. Saved people get in car crashes, and guess what? Unsaved people get in car crashes. Saved people get killed in wartime. Unsaved people get killed in wartime. There's no temptation taking you, but such as it's man's common lot. How come it's man's common lot? Because it's the sufferings of this present time. It's the bondage of corruption. We as believers, though we are members of the church of the body of Christ, though we are saved and sealed and blessed and forgiven and loved, we still have these human bodies. We're still in this present evil world. We're still in the bondage of corruption. We still live in the sufferings of this present evil world. But what makes the believer, your situation is just so unique and special in relationship to the unbeliever, is that God has promised the believer that even though you're going to experience the sufferings of this present time, like man's common lot, God says, "What my grace will do. I will take that affliction, that suffering, that struggle, whatever that thing is, I will take it and I will use it to produce not only right here, right now, stability, peace in the inner man, but in the ages to come, eternal glory." Remember I said the here and the now and eternity? Remember that? Are you still there in 1 Corinthians 10? Look at that verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says this: "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to do what?
Bear.
To bear it." He doesn't take the problem away then. That verse is not a Pentecostal verse to claim that God's going to take your problem away. That verse doesn't say anything about Him taking your problem away. That verse says He's making the way of escape. The way of escape is His Word working in your inner man so that you can bear the problem, which means it's still there. Grace doesn't promise removing the problem. He told us ahead of time, it's the sufferings of this present time. This whole creation is in the bondage of corruption. The way of escape is we believe His Word. We let a request be made known to Him. the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall remove the problem. Yes? No. It'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's the ability of the Word of God, the grace of God, to bring about peace in the inner man, even though the outer man is still experiencing the affliction. And isn't it always easier to think something through and make better decisions when the storms might be happening outside, but there's calm inside? Isn't it easier to think things through that way?
Yeah.
Look at how it says it over in Philippians 4. Look at Philippians 4. Look at Philippians 4. Wonderful passage. You all know it. It's Philippians 4:4 says this: rejoice in the Lord. How often?
Always.
And again, I say rejoice. Verse 5, let what be known unto all men? What's moderation? It's like that even keel. See that? Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is right. He's at hand. The Lord's right there. So grace, what it does, it reminds us that yes, we live in the bondage of corruption. We experience the sufferings of this present time, but it works in our inner man right now, right here, day by day, choice by choice, to bring about that inner peace, that moderation, even though the outer man might still be experiencing the affliction, the suffering, the sickness, whatever it might be. Number two, God promises this. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. Number two, God promises this. Let's read the verse here first, and then we'll finish that statement there. Watch what it says. 2 Corinthians 4 says this, verse 16. He says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man does what? Perish. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So see the outward and the inward, the outward and the inward. So the outward man, what's happening to the outward man? What's happening? It's perishing. But there's something happening to the inward man, that part of you that's non-material, your spirit and your soul. What's happening to it? It's being renewed. Keep reading. For our light affliction, there's the outer man, which is but for a moment, there's now in time, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So something's happening in our inner man that not only benefits here now time, that peace that passes understanding, but God promises that He has right now a glory factory. He's got a glory factory. And guess what? You're in it. He's got a glory factory. Now, how many of y'all like to cook? I'm a great cook. I married my wife, Lori. She's a wonderful cook. I really mean that. But I'm a great cook. I have this loaf of stuff. You take it out. You take these two slices of things out. You put them in this thing. You push the button down. It pops up. Put peanut butter and jelly in it. I can make great toast. I can make eggs and bacon. Listen, you think, what does that, John, what's that have to do with anything? Okay, do you know what a recipe is? What's a recipe? What's a recipe? What's that? It's a set of instructions. In relationship to cooking, what's a recipe? What are you doing? You're taking, you know, 5, 6, 8, 10 different ingredients that by themselves, okay, you've got the flour, you've got the salt, you've got the yeast, you've got the, maybe you're going to make banana bread, so you've got bananas smushed up, you've got walnuts, if you're going to put walnuts in the banana bread, whatever it might be. By the way, did y'all check the back table back there? There's cheesecake, there's Jell-O, there's fresh produce out of someone's garden and everything, there's cinnamon, kind of cinnamon bread. Let's just go eat. Come on. Listen, think about what a recipe is. You've got all these ingredients that If you were just to leave them on the table by themselves, separated, nothing would ever happen. And then even if you mix them together and just left them in a bowl, nothing's going to happen. But when you take those, you mix them with the right proportions, you put them in the oven, the heat comes up, and there's like a synergistic thing that happens with all the ingredients, and that thing grows, and up you got a wonderful cake or a lasagna or a good roast beef, whatever it might be. Are you getting hungry? I'll get you out of here in time for lunch, okay? Listen, God has got a glory factory. And in this factory, He's got a recipe. He's got raw materials. The raw materials begins with the saint of the Most High God. And involved in the raw materials are things like affliction. That's over in this cabinet. This other cabinet is persecution. The other one, he's got to go get a bowl of sufferings, tribulation, whatever it might be. He already has the oven. What is it? It's the sufferings of this present time. He already has the heat, the affliction. And what he promises is this. Look at these verses again. Look at verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. So you're only in the oven for a little period of time. Your life, compared to eternity, is just a moment. It really is. It goes by so fast. And he says it does this. It worketh for us. It worketh for us. What does it say? It does what? It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what it says, friends. That's what the verse says. That's what the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul said. We're not making this up. This is not philosophy. This is not theology. That's what the Scripture says. That's why you can trust it. That's why you can believe it. That's why you can bank on it, as they say. That verse says, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? They're temporal. They're passing away. They're here, they're now, they're real, but they're temporary. They're just going to pass away. But the things which are not seen are what? Listen, God promises this. God says, listen. He says, you're going to experience the sufferings of this present time. God says, I didn't send them. I didn't cause them. I'm not punishing you. You're not under the law. You're under grace. I am not imputing sin to your account. So when some affliction and hardship comes, don't say, God, why are you doing this to me? God isn't doing it to you. You live in the sufferings of this present time. But God promises this to the believer. He says, listen, whatever that affliction is, I promise you this. I will take that affliction, if you'll let me, if you'll trust my word, if you'll get my word in your soul, you'll appeal to my word, you'll see who I made you to be in Christ, you'll see what glory is able to do. If you'll trust this, just day by day, see who you are in Christ. Find your peace there. Rest in who you are in Christ. God says, you let that work in you day by day by day. And it is producing right here, right now, that which will be a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Anybody interested in that program?
Yes.
Number three, we've got to move on quickly, go back to Romans 8. Number three, we've got to move on quickly here. Now is the opportunity. I don't think I spelt that right, but that's okay. I think I need an I in there somewhere, right? Okay. Now is the opportunity. Look at this, Romans 8 again, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this, what? This present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which, what? The glory which shall be revealed in us. The factory, The doors of the factory, God's grace factory, are open now. The dispensation of the grace of God, that's when God is doing this. The dispensation of grace of God, this is when God is manifesting, demonstrating in the life of the believer that it is His Word, that is His power to work in the believer. And bring about in our lives, right here, right now, that sense of peace, assurance, rest, hope, trust. But the confidence, the last part of that verse says, the glory which shall be revealed. So is it going to be revealed?
Yes.
Stay in Romans 8. Point number 4. I'm going on fast because I'm out of time already. When affliction comes in the life of believers, what do we often think? What are we taught? I did something wrong. So God must be trying to teach me something. God must be chastening me. God must be trying to bring me back in line. God must be mad at me. But look at what he says here, Romans 8, verse 35. He says this: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? 8:35, see that? A question about being separated from the love of Christ. He starts the verse by asking, who? But he focuses on tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril. So those aren't who's. What are those? That's life. That's circumstances. That's things we experience. The reason he does it this way, because in relationship to the who shall separate us from the love of Christ, is that when these things come in the life of the believer, the average believer is taught and believes that these things are indications that we have been somehow separated from the love of Christ. These things are the indication that God is somehow upset with me. These things indicate that God is trying to teach me something. He is trying to chastise me. But the very verse is, are these things indicating you've been separated from the love of Christ? Of course not! In the context, the earlier chapter 8, these things we experience because of the sufferings of this present time, but you know what? There's an additional reason. He says at verse 36, as it's written, for thy sake we are called all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Who is doing that reckoning right there? Who accounts you for sheep for the slaughter? Satan does, the adversary. So the believer is not only going to experience the sufferings of this present time just because we live in the present cursed world, but there's someone that doesn't like you very much. And it's not your neighbor, okay? And it's not the opposite political party, okay? Though that might be true as well. Listen, there's someone whose intensity and hatred of you is because you became a believer. When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior, you became a traitor to Satan's very cause. And he's not happy with you. He just views the church, the body of Christ, as sheep for the slaughter. But the Word of God goes on to say this, 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So understand this. Point number 4 about what does grace do is affliction is not saying that we have been cut off from the love of Christ. It's not saying that. It's not saying we've been cut off. It's not saying God is mad at us. It's not saying God's trying to get your attention. It's not saying you're a wayward son or daughter. It's not saying that at all. We live in the present evil world. Satan's the god of this world. Affliction is what we can expect. But that verse says, in all these things. Not by being taken out from these things or being removed from these things. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Okay, so final point is this. Go back to 2 Corinthians 12. So I have a question for you. Final point is this, number 5. Are these points even making sense, by the way? That's why there's danger of saying, I got 5 points, I've got to make sense. And what if they don't, right? Kind of really, right? Point number 5 is this. If God tells us during the dispensation of grace that we can expect to experience the sufferings of this present time because we still live in a fallen creation and the whole creation is under the bondage of corruption. But he promises that he's got a glory factor of which we are a part. And that is, when we believe his word, we let his word get in us, his word will work in us to bring about peace, assurance, comfort right here, now, and time. But also it will produce a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now is the opportunity to let the factory run to 100% capacity 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Affliction isn't saying you've been separated from the love of God. When those things come, it actually is an indication that you're in the love of God, if anything. So if that's all true, when affliction comes, notice I didn't say if, okay? Just give enough time, right? When affliction comes, what will a walk of faith do? Now, I'm not saying we're going to do this all the time, but what would a walk of faith do? Are you back to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 12, watch what Paul says. Verse 8. 12:8, he says this, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." See, Paul, my grace will do the work. Trust it. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Do the sufferings of this present time have a way of reminding me of how weak I am?
Yes.
Does God's grace factory have a way of reminding me of how weak I am, that I don't produce the glory? Does the fact that now is the opportunity remind me that, wow, this is not about my strength, my ability, not my wisdom? Does affliction that I experience, does that remind me again and again and again, I need Him. I need His Word. Does it see all the different ways it keeps reminding me? Look at what it says at verse 9. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in" what? "Weakness." So here's point number 5. Let me read the verses. It says this: "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Why? Why would we, rather than asking God to take our infirmities away, "God, show me that you love me, take my problems away," why would instead we glory in? Why would we glory in them? Why? That verse says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Why? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." Therefore, not only do I most gladly glory in them, therefore I... Well, wait, that's kind of extreme, Paul. I don't know about this taking pleasure stuff. That verse says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak," when I recognize that I am frail, that I am weak, I don't have... Listen, if I was strong, I wouldn't need Jesus. But it was when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And how we need to recognize that as a believer. Just like we were without strength, we came as a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving, without strength sinner to get saved. We need to so bring that understanding with us as believers. It is as a believer who is yet without strength. When I'm weak, that verse says, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." Because I appeal to Christ who is my life. I appeal to Him who is my strength. I appeal to Him who is my hope and who is my all in all. So, does grace work? How does it work? It works when we believe it. What does it work? It brings about the manifestation, the real expression, experience of the living, resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ right here, right now, in your very flesh, God manifest in the flesh, right here, right now, in your life. That's what it's able to do. And in those afflictions, He promises, I will produce a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So much so, it's not even worthy to be compared. It's not like you say, well, I know, let's pretend you're getting 10% affliction so you'll get 100% glory. You can't even compare it. The scale of glory that He promises in verses like that, He's going to produce, you can't even put them on the same scale at all. So what does grace work? It works, what its word is designed to do is right here, right now in our lives as believers, bring about peace, assurance, rest, hope, confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in God's word. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Can we use some of those things? And it will bring about that far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. Is this all true, friends? How do you know this is all true? Not because I said so, but because you read it right there in the Word of God, the author of Scripture, God who cannot lie. Count on it. Bless you, not our hearts, in a word of prayer as we close. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You. We could take some time this morning to look further at some different aspects of grace. Not only that grace does work, but how it works and what it works. What it's going to do. What its end goal is. You tell us in Your Word that Your goal is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ to glorify You. And that You're doing that and will yet do that through members of the church, the body of Christ, of which You made us a part. And You're going to take the very afflictions and sufferings that we experience right here, right now, this side of glory, to bring about that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.